You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you'd like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
As we gather back in the main hall, let me add my welcome to that of Mark's. It's lovely to see you this morning. My name is Peter, and for the next half an hour or so, I'm going to be speaking to you, and we are in our sermon series, Faithfulness on the Front Line. And last week, my friend Peter Rayner kicked us off magnificently with an overview of what this whole sermon series is going to be about. From next week onwards, 50% of the sermons will be preached by someone called Emily, which is brilliant. There's a Mark and a Phil chucked in for good measure. But today we're going to dive into exploring what faithfulness on the front line looks like for us in our work. Now, Pete helped us last week understand a glimpse of the cosmic story of redemption and how our current place in the story is to find ourselves really on the front line. We're part of fallen and imperfect creation. And the task before us is not so much to succeed or achieve or to conquer, but to find over and over again that God is faithful to us. And it's actually out of God's faithfulness to us on the front line that any amount of our faithfulness comes. So when we turn to this idea of faithfulness at work, we need to be clear, or probably I need to be clear, what I mean by that word, work. Because as Pete was explaining last week, if by front line we mean the place you spend the majority of your time, if it's the place you find yourselves in the chaos and the heat and the details and the mess of this world, if it's the place of the to-do lists, the telephone calls, the social interactions, the online purchases, the bike rides with your family, the cups of coffee, if it's all these day-to-day things, I want to be really clear that what we're exploring and what we're unpacking today is not work defined as a job. Not work defined as I have a title and a salary and I go to a place of work. It's actually precisely all I've been describing. It's you living in your world, doing what is necessary, keeping the building blocks of life in place, the non-leisure, non-rest, cracking on and sorting stuff out bits of life. That's really what we're talking about today. So I want everyone to feel included within that. That is the reality for us all, and that is what we're discussing today. What does faithfulness look like on that kind of everyday front line? So we're going to turn to the start of the book of Acts. This is the first time in a while that I have preached on a theme. And I think the people who planned this series, which wasn't me, maybe thought that by doing so they could stop me rabbiting on about liturgy and the church's calendar and the seasons. But I've pulled a fast one on them because I noticed this week that today is Ascension Sunday. Yay! Today is Ascension Sunday. So it gives me the perfect pretext to preach from a seasonal text, the start of the book of Acts. All I can say is you're lucky we don't have a high church tower, because if we did, I'd have marched you up there to preach my sermon on Ascension Day. That's what the Anglican church does. We can't, unfortunately, get up into the tower all. Maybe one day we'll fit out the tower so we can do that on Ascension Day. But happily, the story of Jesus' ascension into heaven to sit at the right hand of God, the Father, actually does happen to be a perfect introduction to the idea of faithfulness on the front line of our work. It's not immediately obvious how, so let's read the text and let's unpack it a bit. The scene is 40 days after Jesus has appeared alive on the third day after his crucifixion. And in a dramatic moment on the Mount of Olivet, a high hill, a high mountain near Jerusalem, we read this. So when they had come together, they asked Jesus, "Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel?" He replied, "It's not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going and they were gazing up towards heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So ascension, going upwards, and actually, in fact, descension and coming downwards, they are key themes within the Bible story. If you read the Bible for long enough, you will realize there are lots of hills and mountains and things that are important that happen on hills and mountains, and there are lots of valleys and dark places too within the Bible. These are like themes that keep on cropping up and coming up. And in a sense, the Bible, the story of our faith, is a sort of U shape. It's like this. The story of the cosmos is essentially perfection followed by disaster, and then chaos for millennia, followed by rescue, and then ends up back in perfection again. And this U-shaped story of the world is mirrored by Jesus. Jesus also has a U-shaped story. He starts in glory and coexists with the Father in glory. He's incarnated downwards into the world. He goes downwards even further into the grave, into death, and then rises up through resurrection and ends up back through his ascension in glory. This sort of ascension, descension, ascension again shape, it's the shape of the world, it's the shape of Jesus, it's part of the, I guess, the structure of what it is to believe in God and to worship his Son. And the story in Acts that we've read has some echoes of other stories of ascent that I just want to point out. You may know a story from the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. It's one of the most famous scenes in the Old Testament, in Daniel 7, where it talks about one like a son of man going in the clouds and being presented to the Ancient of Days, which has lots of echoes in what we've seen. One like a son of man in the clouds ascending to the Father. One like a son of man in the clouds being presented to the Ancient of Days. It's got lots of Daniel 7 echoes. It also has echoes from something that happens earlier in the life of Jesus. People may remember that at one point Jesus goes up again on a mountain, and again there are clouds, and two figures stand there. What do we have in this story in Acts? We have two men in white robes. So there's a sense in which the transfiguration of Jesus with Moses and Elijah, interestingly, who ascended to heaven too, that sense of Moses and Elijah there is echoing in our story in Acts 2. But I want to focus on this idea of what ascension is and where it locates us in the current story, how it helps you make sense of living in York in 2023. The ascension, as well as being a key part of the shape of God's story, is also a crucial piece of the puzzle in terms of the mission of God. You see, with the cross and with the resurrection, Jesus' salvation work is finished. His rightful place is now at the side of the Father in glory. What the world now needs, now Jesus is raised, the world doesn't need one single person in one single geographical place in one single bit of history. How would that help us? The world needs the pouring out of the Spirit of God on all flesh through the ages, so that the Spirit and the good news of rescue and salvation, what Jesus has done, can be carried by the church to Turkey, and then to Asia Minor, and then to Greece, and then to Rome and North Africa, and eventually Bolivia, Micronesia, Japan, Alaska. But at the time, let's think how it might have felt at the time. At the time of the ascension, the event posed early Christians a challenge. Can you still follow Jesus without his physical presence with you? And for us, the challenge remains, how do we live as disciples of a now departed Lord? There is something of a presence of God and an absence of God in the life of the Christian. There's a tension, and it's related to the bit of the story we find ourselves in. It will not always be the case, but it is currently. And I find myself thinking these things. Maybe you don't, but I find myself with these ascension challenges. I find myself regularly thinking, I know he is always with me, yet in this moment, I'm a bit lost. I find myself thinking, I know he always guides me, yet today I just don't know what to do. I know he will never leave me, yet I can't actually quite see him in the same way I can see others around. So how do I know? I think it's comforting to recognize that this is exactly what you'd expect if the Christian story were true, and we're living in an in-between times, in an intermediate place, in the now and the not yet, between the wonderful events of Easter and the resurrection, and the final coming again of Jesus. If that's true, this is where you'd imagine you would find yourself. Because we live in the time when his victory and glory has been achieved and he is enthroned in heaven, but the earth has not yet been gathered up into that victory. The end of the battle is not the end of the war. D-Day is not VE Day. The rising of the Son of God is not yet the rising of the sons and daughters of God. The story is still awaiting its full unfolding. This Eve of Ascension sentence from the Church of England I find very helpful and really impacted me this week, so I'm going to read it slowly. The Feast of the Ascension contains an affirmation and a mystery. The affirmation is that Jesus ascended when he had finished all that he came to do while physically among us. The mystery is that we look around us and see so much that seems unfinished. So we are moved to recognize all that God has done in Christ and drawn to intercession to bring before God all that we find in the world still incomplete. And it's here that we land into our theme of God in our work. Whatever it is we do, from cleaning houses to teaching year two, to studying molecules, to doing school drop-off, to the annual tip trip, there is a dignity and a worth in participating in God's work, in God's world. But it also feels like toil sometimes, doesn't it? Often perplexing, sometimes pointless, on occasions unproductive, frequently relentless. We must admit that the everyday realities of life and the work God calls us to it's a wonderful opportunity to partake in serving God, but it's also an exercise in frustration, isn't it? We go to our rest at the end of each day, affirming the glories of God's finished work and all he's done for us, and scratching our heads at the mystery of all that seems unfinished. And then the alarm clock goes off. It's 6 a.m. or thereabouts. Some of us have the joy of waking up this close to a four-year-old who is asking you, what are we doing today? Others maybe have a slightly slower start. Yet for all of us, there will be three meals to be paid for and prepared. There will be bills. There will be a network of friends and family with needs and gripes and preferences to navigate. There will be a home, rented or otherwise, which needs repair and maintenance. And of course, there will be that activity, whether it's turning up to work and putting on a uniform or arriving at a lecture hall or ferrying the kids to activities or caring for your older parents or relatives, volunteering or applying for jobs. That activity, that main work God has called you to at this stage in life. Some of us will revel in it and feel fulfilled. Others, it's just a staging post or something else in the future, and for still others, it's perhaps really not where you want to be. What does faithfulness look like in this glorious, frustrating post-ascension world? Well, the frank and honest answer is that to some extent, you're going to have to pray and then ad lib. That is to say that I've got no magic answers or solutions for all the different challenges and opportunities you have at work to deal with. You probably already had me sussed on that one. If only every moral, career, family, or relational conundrum had its own devoted book of the Bible. But I do observe, as someone who participates in the world of work, the world of parenting, and the world of church leadership, I do observe a number of markers of faithful working practice, a number of ways of behaving and being that I think the Bible would nudge us towards. And so, in the second half of today, I want to unpack those as a set of four paradoxes, if you like, four markers, four ways of being, four ways of behaving that I hope will shape the way we approach our work. And the first paradox is about boundaries and freedom. The Christian living out of God's faithfulness in work will at times have to know where some boundaries are. The good news of Jesus is not a behavior management course, but it does imply an ethical code and a certain set of behaviors which actually we say don't exhibit the values of the gospel. The New Testament often encourages us to pursue the virtues, love, goodness, kindness, but it also encourages us to steer away from the vices, malice and greed and envy, wickedness. And in the work God calls us to, our behavior does matter. I want to give you a slightly vulnerable, concrete example of this. A while back in a work meeting, talking about a particular individual, for some reason I found myself divulging personal and unflattering information about them I had no right to divulge. It's not particularly typical of the way I behaved, but it just seemed to be typical of the way I behaved on that day. And I remember coming out of that meeting and being hit by a wall of shame. How could I, one of God's children, saved by him and living in the knowledge of him, have acted in such a way? Unthinking, hurtful, grubby. I transgressed a boundary. And I ended up writing a very awkward email to the people who were in the meeting apologizing. And frankly, I think they all found it somewhat bizarre. The whole situation left me feeling stupid, clumsy, and humbled. I hope you realize this is an anti-example. Faithfulness sometimes means the self-control to not do something, a lesson I'm obviously still learning. Boundaries can be around behaviors, and it probably doesn't take a sociologist to spot some of the most toxic behaviors in the modern workplace or social situation. Gossip, undermining people, excluding those who don't fit in from friendship, creativity with the truth, perhaps for personal gain, misogyny or discriminatory actions. Faithfulness to God in the face of these, when those are the water you may find yourself swimming in, faithfulness to God, it might mean losing your place in the hierarchy or missing opportunities for progression or advancement. Not for no reason does the Apostle Peter describe Christians as strangers, exiles, and aliens in this world. But on the flip side, the requirements to say no come alongside many permissions to say yes. There is a freedom which the Christian at work or in everyday life enjoys. Being freed from gossip and slander and malice, etc., means you're free to love, show kindness, make peace, build real, meaningful friendship. Enjoy the activities that you find yourself in. Enter into the humor and the laughter and life of the good world that God has made. We are not opposed to all that is outside that front door. We are not cut off. We are not living in a different realm. We live in God's good world. And there are many out there, Christian and not Christian, who are flourishing and good and kind and beautiful and engaged in wonderful activities that the Christian is liberated and freed to give themselves to. If your attitude to your colleagues, your fellow parents, your neighbors is one of suspicion and distance, you've got it wrong. There's great freedom for the Christian to throw themselves into the world God so loves. In fact, we should be the freest of all. The death and resurrection of our King and his current position at God's right hand frees us from the need to succeed and achieve and push and work the angles. That liberty should lead to a distinctive, fresh, and attractive way of being in the world. Let's hear the story from the perspective of one of our church members.
Hello, I'm Gillian, and for me the front line of my life looks like working in a secondary school as a science technician. Being faithful in this isn't always easy for me, but for me it looks like not participating in cliques or elitist behaviour. So I try to smile and say hello to all members of staff, regardless of who they are or their status or whether they smile back or not. Student teachers can often get ignored by permanent members of staff, so I try to make them feel welcome and seen and supported. Schools can be a bit gossipy and backstabbing, and that's just the teachers. So I try not to gossip, and if I find out something personal about somebody, I just keep it to myself. Teenagers aren't always the most aware of what's going on around them, so they do push in front of you regardless of who you are, and they let doors slam in your face when you're carrying something heavy. And I have found this quite hard, and the temptation is to assert yourself or to sort of join the herd mentality and become like them. But one teacher advised me to model to the children the best way to behave. So now I let kids go through first. I hold doors open for them, and if one of them, which happens now and again, holds the door open for me, then I make a big fuss of them and tell them that they're wonderful. I try to do the small things well. A lot of my work goes unsupervised, and some of it is repetitive and boring, so it's tempting to cut corners, but I try to remember that God appreciates and sees everything that I do. And I manage all of this probably about 50% of the time.
Secondly, words and deeds. In a relational society, our words matter, often being the way we attempt to control and shape reality and influence the world around us. And the Bible gives a good indication of the way they should be used. It talks about our words being full of grace. It talks about them being seasoned with salt, essentially keeping things from going off or bad. Words should build up others, not tear them down. We're not just saying here, well, flatter people. We're saying, sincerely consider the effect of what you say on other people to minimize hurt and maximize their good. We're encouraged to be slow of speech. This may mean absorbing the slings and arrows which are thrown at you verbally, not reacting to other people's poor behavior, diverting away from it into a more godly and faithful response. I still remember Chris Blanchard's ace phrase he uses in that situation where everyone is frustrated with a colleague of work, and you just slip in there. How can we help them? But it's not just about words. I try not to live by pithy maxims you see on a fridge magnet, but I've never been able to get out of my head a Maya Angelou quote. Maya Angelou said this: "People will forget what you said. They will never forget how you made them feel." When it comes to our deeds, it really is about the things that happen that are unseen, or the consistency with what is said and the way it is lived out. Is your diligence and hard work only ever on display when it might impress more senior people in your organization? Are your parenting values wildly different when the front door is closed? Do you do the things that are asked of you half-heartedly or with integrity? How do you deliberately set out, as John Healy encouraged us a few weeks ago, how do you deliberately set out to show love and kindness with abundance? How do you deliberately set out to pick others up when they fall? Let's hear from another church member.
Hi, I'm Lucy, and for me, the front line of my life looks like working in a prison as part of the senior management team and working directly with prisoners and staff, as well as being a wife and mum. Being faithful in this isn't always easy, but at work it looks like taking light into a very dark place, being powered by faith, protected mentally and psychologically, and working ethically with integrity and compassion.
Thirdly, in a city church first, we need to talk about sweat. In the Bible, the everyday realities of living and working really fall into two categories. Before the fall of man in Genesis 3 and after the creation of the new heavens and earth in Revelation 21. And in these four chapters, work is easy, food is plentiful, and exertion consists of garden and city-based strolls. In the other 1,185 chapters of the Bible, where we reside, it's a different story. And Genesis 3 makes clear what this looks like. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. There's a reality in some of this faithfulness on the front line stuff. Work is hard. Life is hard. There's never enough money. Things break all the time. Blame Adam. Toil and sweat, and even after all of that, you get thorns and thistles. Again, to realize this doesn't necessarily solve anything, but it should bring a bit of comfort. You're probably not getting anything wrong if it feels like that. If work and life just feels like a constant toil, all I can say is that I hope and pray that Christian community will come alongside you to bear your sorrows with you. For me, one of the most toil periods of my life was 6 months of unemployment, realizing that filling in job applications is basically a full-time job in and of itself, just without a lanyard or any actual pay. I know others have had it far worse than that, but the challenge is the same: to trust God's faithfulness, to get up and do it all again in the knowledge that it won't be like this forever. Because gloriously, the final destination of humankind is not sweat and dusty work, but glorious rest. Time after time, the Bible talks about us entering God's rest. Rest, the final destination of humankind. And God is gracious, because even in these days, even in the days of Genesis 3, the very structure of our faith life with 6 days of work and one of Sabbath pulls a little bit of that future reality into the present, if you let it. So part of faithfulness on the front line is the deliberate choice to cease from producing things and getting things done for a chunk of time each week. Let's hear from another church member.
Hi, I'm Peter Bixby, and for me, the front line of my life looks like going into homes to decorate, wallpaper, and carry out all sorts of woodwork and maintenance. Being faithful in this isn't always easy, but for me, it looks like being conscientious in what I'm doing and doing each task as well as I can. It's about doing the work that I feel Jesus has called me into to the best of my ability. Occasionally, conversations can turn to matters of faith, and I can be surprised by how people then share about something they're struggling with. I've prayed about some of these people with others in my community group. When I've told the person that we have been praying for them, they have then been really grateful and told me how the situation has changed since our conversation. If that is faithfulness on the front line, then it's a joy and a real privilege.
Finally, dignity and humility. There's a dignity to the work calls us to. Many in this church will find themselves in a job when they have a real chance to shape and influence the world for the better, to save lives, to educate, to improve public health, to develop medicines, create art, build quality houses, design websites. Many in this church have the incredible calling of shepherding and raising small humans who will be the generations who will shape the world tomorrow. Some will be called to care for family in the last years of their life. Some people will volunteer at the Welcome Cafe and love and enfold some of the most vulnerable people in our city every week. There's a real dignity and weightiness to all these things and more, and God affirms that. In the doing of them, and the doing of them well and faithfully, you are God's hands and feet into this world. He doesn't consider those things lesser or corrupt or dirty or worldly or not really spiritual. Those things are part of what it is to be God's hand and feet. I know one person who could put up their hand. Please put up your hand if you work with wood. Well, we've got at least one person. Two, three. Jesus, Chris, was in your line of work. The God of heaven and earth was a carpenter working day after day with wood. There is a dignity and humility to the work that we do. We can be active and indeed activist in this world to bring about God's goodness, change, justice. But there's a humility in it too. I find myself at work in a position of responsibility and influence for public money and a team of people, and at times it feels powerful and weighty and sometimes incredibly tempting to be puffed up by it. But I reckon I will be lost to history within an extremely short time after retirement. In fact, I came in this morning and started fiddling around with the tech for these slides, and I said to someone, well, if it doesn't work, you know, people have forgotten it 3 weeks. Someone else piped up, 3 days. Mikey went, 3 hours.
That is not true.
Oh, it was Tom. It was Tom who said 3 hours. But whatever we do, whatever our work is, it's only ever temporary. There's a writer called Jeff Rahmer who's coined this term passivism to describe the type of humility that I'm describing. Passivism is the way to incorporate the inevitability of failure into your attempt to accomplish good in the world. Because let's face it, change is going to happen to you. It already has. It just did again. And chances are you're not going to be able to do a thing about it. Even if you give changing the world a try, the likely outcome is that you're going to get steamrolled by the inexorable forces of history and have to accept a world you did not choose or want. Better to do that well rather than poorly. I love that. Here's a final person, second to last person, who I think is doing this really well.
Hi, I'm Rebecca Taylor, and the front line of my life looks like working as a nurse, caring for people in a hospice in the last months, weeks, days, and hours of their lives. Also, supporting families as they experience the dying process and mourn the death of a loved one. I try to bring as much positivity and laughter as appropriate, as together we remember the good times and seek to enjoy the last remaining time my patients have before they die. Being faithful isn't always easy, but for me, it looks like promoting a positive work culture and supporting all members of the team, trying to go above and beyond what might be expected of me, and treating all my colleagues equally, whatever their role, background, or beliefs.
Really powerful sense of the dignity of what it is to bring goodness into this world through work. Let's finish. We're running over. Let's finish by returning finally to the Ascension and to the text we started with. I want to commission you and send you out today with the one thing you need, and that is probably not my advice and observations on sweat and office politics. This is what you need. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. I love the certainty of this. You will. You will. Not if you pray hard enough, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Not if you carefully plan the right words to say, you will be my witnesses. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Your secret weapon at work and in the world and in your family and wherever you find yourself, your secret weapon is an outside power. The very Spirit of the living God. which works a wonder in you, which makes your life speak volumes about what he has done through his son, Jesus.
Right.
Hi, my name is Jean. Faithfulness on the front line for me means trying to stay healthy as I get older. I want to be around another 10 years or so that I can support my family, my children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren. Sometimes this is difficult. I need wisdom and hope for their futures. I also want to pray for friends and stay involved in their lives. I'm grateful to be retired and have more time and space to pray and ask God for help, because I can't do it without him. Over the years, I've learned to listen to God for everyday situations, and particularly through reading the Bible. And faithfulness means valuing every word he speaks to me.
I pray and ask God for help because I can't do it without him. Jean just preached my sermon for me in 6 words better than I did. I can't do it without him. And Jean has been pulling on that strength for many years. We have Anastasia here with us today, who became a Christian 51 years ago and has pulled on that strength and the Holy Spirit for 51 years. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Let's bow our heads and pray. O God, the King of glory, you have exalted your only Son, Jesus Christ, with great triumph to your kingdom in heaven. We beseech you, leave us not comfortless, but send your Holy Spirit to strengthen us and exalt us to the place where our Saviour Christ is gone before, who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Amen. That is the end of our meeting this morning. We have a prayer meeting tonight from 8 until 9:30, so it would be brilliant to see you there. We're going to be praising God, lifting up his name and worshipping him again. Great way to bookend the start and the end of the day. Have a wonderful sunny afternoon.